Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to come and study your word and to look into the glorious truths of Scripture. That Scripture that was inspired by you through the Holy Spirit to men to record exactly what you wanted us to know of yourself and how we should live with one another. Your word is true, inerrant, infallible. We thank you for that great light that you have given us to enlighten our ways. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to John, since we're studying the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. Our main thrust tonight is going to be on verses 12 and 13, but I want to back up to verse 6 and then read through verse 13. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Now, what have we seen thus far in this first chapter of John's Gospel account? We have seen that the Word is eternal, that the Word is a separate being, a separate person from God, and yet at the same time, being a separate person, is also said to be God. The Word was with God, the Word was God. We've seen that the Word was the agent of creation, this eternal Word. World is through him that the universe came into existence. We have seen that the Word in this world was eternal life. We have seen that this in this world, Word, that is, he is light, and that the darkness does not grasp the light. In other words, we saw that these are terms used to denote spiritual light as opposed to spiritual darkness. We saw last week that the John referred here is not John himself who is writing the account, but is John the Baptist is who he's referring to. And that we saw that the whole ministry of John the Baptist was to bear witness of who the true nature of that light was, and that his ministry, the whole purpose of John the Baptist's ministry, was to prepare the way for the Messiah, to prepare the way for the great light. John the Baptist, according to Jesus, in Matthew 11, we took a look at that last week. It was Jesus who says that there was no man born of woman greater than John the Baptist. And we know from Scripture that John the Baptist was the last of the great Old Testament prophets. According to Malachi 3 and Malachi 4, we see that John is that messenger being referred to as the one who prepared the way for the Messiah, a way that in which I think is why Jesus said he was the greatest man born of woman, because of the very nature of the ministry that was given to him. If you were to take a look at, it's interesting, just turn over to Luke chapter 1 for a moment. And look at verses 39 through 45. An interesting encounter of Mary, who is with child, to her cousin Elizabeth, who is with child. Verse 39, Luke 1 says, "Now at this time Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth." Notice what it says here. "And it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. So that, in that interesting encounter that Mary pregnant with Jesus, speaking to her cousin who's pregnant with John the Baptist, the moment that Mary spoke to Elizabeth, the baby, John the Baptist, leaped with joy. You know, this is an aside, but this is one verse that, you know what that proves? That John the Baptist was a person. That you are a person in the womb. That's one side thing we can learn from this. But why this interchange? Well, because John the Baptist was the one who was sent to prepare the way. And so here this child, we don't know how far along Elizabeth was, but this joy that John the Baptist expresses only demonstrates he is the one preparing the way for the Messiah. And Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, understands that the baby that Mary is carrying is the very Lord of the universe and is our Savior. So Matthew 11, we looked at that and we saw that Matthew 11 says that even though when Jesus said there is no woman born of woman greater than John the Baptist, immediately he says the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. You go, all right, now what's going on here? Well, how is he the greatest man born of woman and at the same time said to be the least of all those who are in the kingdom of God? Well, I think one way we can answer this is turn over to Matthew chapter 13. If you look at Matthew chapter 13 and verses 16 and 17, actually, the passage that Jess has been preaching through on the parable of the sower and the seed. In Matthew 13, verses 16 and 17, remember Jesus said there are some, the reason you don't see is because you have a heart that's not trusting in God. And that's why you don't see. And then verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, meaning the disciples' eyes, because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Well, one way you can look at that is that in Jesus, who is the Messiah, he has finally come onto the stage of human history. And the disciples were privileged to hear the Messiah speak, to see him, to see his mighty deeds, to see all the miracles that he performed that proved that he was indeed the Messiah prophesied. But there's another way I think we can see why the scripture says that the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. And that is the new covenant is far greater than the old covenant. The scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that the old covenant under Moses was glorious. But it says the new covenant is more glorious because in the new covenant you have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit that came at Pentecost and has forever dwelt in the heart of believers. You know, in the scriptures of the old, we know that the Holy Spirit came in and went upon people, even on David and others. But at Pentecost, you see Remember, Jesus says, it's greater that I go away. It's more profitable for you that I go away. Because if I go away, I'm going to send you someone that will disclose everything that I ever said. And that one I'm sending you, that comforter, is none other than the Holy Spirit, who will guide you into all truth. So we who are in the new covenant age, we are in a far greater position in terms of power that's available to us than the last great prophet, John the Baptist, as great as he was. Well, we saw last week that the Word, being the light, illumines the world and enlightens every man. Now, we have seen, we took, I think, briefly a look at Matthew 4:16. In Jesus' ministry in Galilee of the Gentiles, it says that he came to them, he came to a people that who were sitting in darkness under the shadow of death, and they saw a great light. And in seeing that great light, what great light? They saw Jesus. They saw that great light in terms of what Jess talked about, either today or the week before, of the preaching of the gospel. They saw it because Jesus is said to have come preaching the gospel of God, Mark chapter 1. Now, anybody who sees the great light has a great responsibility to believe in that light. That's why in Matthew 4, it says right after it, in verse 16, those who saw that great light, that's why Jesus says, went about telling people, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So there's a responsibility that goes with everyone who sees the light. There's a great responsibility. And being enlightened doesn't mean that you are necessarily saved. Now, that corresponds with this morning's message, doesn't it? Turn over with me to, this is one of the texts. There are many that Jess could have used, but turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. And take a look at verses 4 and following. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and these have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those whose sake it is also tilled, receive a blessing from God. Now that would be fruit, right? But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. But beloved, now, this is key. Verse 9 is the key to understanding everything that went before. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation through we are preaching in this way. Now, what we see here is people see a great light. They saw a great light in Jesus' preaching. And they were under the demand of God to repent. But not everybody repents. They are illumined, right? This is actually an example of the text that Jess was preaching on. They are the rocky soil. Remember the rocky soil, they came up and expressed joy. But it didn't last. Because there's no root. And these people here, they fall away. Now, later, if you want to ask me, I don't want to get off, because that's not the purpose of the whole message tonight. Afterwards, you want me to elaborate on Hebrews 6. I'll be glad to. But the point here, as John in his gospel account is mentioning, is that Jesus came to his own, it says, and who was his own? Well, it was covenant Israel. It was God's covenant people. It was God's covenant people who had waited for the Messiah for centuries, at least from Isaiah's prophecy, 7 centuries. So this long-awaited Messiah, of whom they were longing to see, when he comes, what do? They didn't receive him. They did not receive him. They did not believe in him. They disowned him. Therefore, we have those people who they should have received him, but they didn't. And these people who should have received the Messiah is now going to be contrasted with those who did receive the Messiah, verses 12 and 13. So there's your contrast. Now, in verses 12 and 13, which is going to form the basis of the message tonight, this is a great passage which sets forth for us the biblical sequence of the process of salvation. Now, if you take a look at verses 12 and 13, here are the three great parts of the process of salvation. First, we have what we call regeneration. That is being born again. To be born again is, in theology, what we call regeneration. And then there is faith. That's receiving Christ. We receive Christ by faith. And then there is adoption. That is becoming a child of God. If you look at verse 12, it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." It is very important when we look at this sequence of salvation that we don't get them mixed up in terms of the sequence. That is very important. Now, the way verse 12 and 13 is structured, it's structured in a way, theologically, in a reverse order, meaning that even though verse 12 precedes verse 13, it's verse 13 that theologically precedes all that's mentioned in verse 12. We're going to prove that here. It begins by mentioning, verse 12 begins by mentioning receiving him, which we've already said is faith. And when we exercise faith, we are thereby given the right to become a child of God. When we believe in Jesus, we are adopted into the family of God. We are his children. But you have to have faith in order to become a child of to be adopted. You got to have that faith. But we got to be very careful that we do not immediately think, because verse 12 comes before verse 13, that somehow faith precedes being born of God. That's what we got to not be guilty of. Actually, verse 13 is the foundation upon which receiving Christ and being adopted takes place. When we have a presbytery meeting and we have men brought to us for ordination, and during the time of discussing theology, one of the questions that we have always asked, and you ought to ask, is that we ask the candidate, which comes first, faith or regeneration? And they had better say regeneration. Or we could phrase it this way. Do we believe in order to be born again. If we ask it that way, then they'd better say, well, no. See, John addresses this, or Jesus addresses this. We'll deal with it more fully when we get to John chapter 3 in his encounter with Nicodemus, the leader, one of the leaders of the Pharisees, of the Sanhedrin, where Nicodemus, he comes and Jesus says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. And then he goes on, we'll elaborate more on this when we get to John 3. You got to have the Holy Spirit. You got to be born of the water and of the Holy Spirit if you're going to see the kingdom of God, Nicodemus. So what we see here, why didn't some men receive Jesus, who is the great light? And the answer is really simply this. To exercise faith in Jesus, you got to have an understanding. Not only do you have to understand certain things with your mind, you also have to have a desire to believe what you understand with your mind. So it takes mental cognitive process, if you want to say it, and it takes a desire to believe. Spiritually dead men do not desire the things of God, nor are they capable in themselves of understanding these things. Now, I mean, let's just take a look at two passages that proves that point. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 64. It's a passage I like to use in evangelism all the time. I almost always bring it up. Isaiah 64, beginning at verse 4 through verse 7. Okay. Now, let me just start at verse 6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and all our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Now watch this. And there is no one who calls on thy name who arouses himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hidden thy face from us and hast delivered us unto the power of our iniquities. No one arouses himself to take hold of God, because it says, God says, your sins have hidden my face from you. And God says, I've delivered you over to the power of your iniquities. So what that's telling us is that man in himself is incapable of doing anything in himself to remedy his terrible plight. Now turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And look at verses 3 through 6. Now, just watch carefully exactly what's being said here. Verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Stop right there. That means everybody who, for some people, the gospel is veiled. If you're veiled, that means you can't see, right? You can't see if you got a veil over your face. And yet, who's put that veil over your face? The God of this world, who we know to be Satan. In whose case the God of this world has blinded what? The minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Let's stop right there. So in this case, the devil has blinded the minds, meaning they don't understand. They're not even capable of understanding. And what are they being blinded to? They cannot see the significance of the light. Though they see the light, they really don't see the light. That's why it says in Matthew, those sitting in darkness under the shadow of death saw a great light. But then they needed to repent. But these people aren't going to repent because they don't understand. They don't see the need. Their minds are darkened. They can't see the glory of Christ as offered in the gospel. But then notice how this, verse 5 and 6, how glorious this is. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In order to understand, you and I must have eyes open to see, and we must have a heart that is changed, that wants to believe. Otherwise, we're not going to believe. We're not going to receive the Messiah if we don't have open eyes and we don't have hearts that are pliable, if we don't have a desire. Though we'll deal with it more when we get here, but turn over to John 3 and look at John 3:16-20. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believed in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment. Now notice what the judgment is. The light is come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So right here you have it. People don't come to the light. They see the light, but they don't come to it because they don't understand it, because the God of this world has blinded them. Their heart is still stony. Still stony heart, not receptive. Remember in the parable of the sower and the seed, remember Jesus says to those who didn't receive him at all, he says, so that Isaiah's prophecy will be true. Though seeing, you do not see. Though hearing, you do not hear. They're not capable of hearing. To enter the kingdom of God, something miraculous has to happen. Miraculous. You know, I think Jess mentioned at the luncheon table, one of his favorite scenes in the movie Amazing Grace about William Wilberforce in his battle against the slave trade in England, visits John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. And, you know, John Newton was a slave trader. He was a godless man, but God had saved him. By this time, John Newton is a believer, but he's gone virtually blind. And there is, we don't know the accuracy of this. It probably might have been Hollywood doing this. But it has blind. Wilberforce is asking him for advice. And he says, "William, I once was blind, but now I see." He's a blind man physically, but now he actually sees. What do you mean? I see Jesus now. Though I'm blind physically, I now see Jesus. But it takes a great work of God, because what did Isaiah say? "No man arouses himself to take hold of thee." We've been delivered over the power. We are at the mercy of God, because we have a greater force against us, which is the devil and our own slavery to sin. Because Jesus says in John 8, when we get to it, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And he says, "But whoever the Son sets free, you will be free indeed." You got to have Jesus set you free. And the only way that's going to happen is that you are born again, is the only way it's going to happen. And so we see, and look back at John 1 here, verse 13. It says that those who receive Christ are given the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. Now let's break those down just briefly. God is the only one who causes the new birth. So what does it mean not to be born of blood? When it says here, well, this means the origin of the new birth is not of physical descent. That's what that means. Now, you do remember that this is the mistake that the Pharisees made when they encountered John the Baptist and when they encountered Jesus. Remember in John, Matthew 3, John's baptizing people a baptism of repentance, which is how he prepared the way. Remember, we talked about that last week. Which is how he prepared the way for the Messiah. You got to be convicted of your sins in order to receive the Messiah. And he sees the Pharisees coming to be baptized. He goes, "Oh, hold on. Who warned you, you brood of vipers, to flee the wrath of come?" That's, whoa. But you know, Jesus said the same thing. In Matthew 23, he called the Pharisees a brood of vipers too. And he says, "You're making men more fit for hell than you are yourselves by your legalism." But these are men. Remember when John the Baptist said what he did to the Pharisees? Remember what their response was? "Oh, we're children of Abraham." He said, "Look, if you were really children of Abraham, you would be repenting of your sins. But you're not repenting of your sins. I could take these stones and raise up children to Abraham before you'd become one." Now, these are the actual physical descendants of Abraham. But John the Baptist gives a scathing comment about them. So does Jesus. You know, when we get to John chapter 8, we're going to see Jesus saying very similar things. Even though it says they believed in him in John 8, Jesus will tell them, they'll say to Jesus, "We're sons of Abraham." He says, "No, you're not. Because if you're a son of Abraham, you wouldn't be trying to kill me. But I'll tell you," Jesus says, "but I'll tell you who your father really is. Your father's the devil." Oh, wow. That's another big hit. So John the Baptist called the Pharisees a brood of vipers. Jesus calls them a brood of vipers. He says, all of these physical descendants of Abraham, they're not physical descendants just because they're Jews. Turn over to Romans 9. When I was preaching through Romans 9, I dealt with this, but it's helpful to look at this again. Romans chapter 9, verses 4 through 8. Well, verse 3. For I could wish I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. See, that's a key phrase, according to the flesh. Who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenant and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Who are the fathers, who from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all of Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. So what matters is that you have the faith of Abraham, not that you were a physical descendant of Abraham. You know, one of the things that we have to understand is that no one can hang their salvation upon their physical heritage. Just because a child has a parent who's a Christian, a grandparent who's a Christian, and maybe a great-grandparent is Christian, doesn't give them an automatic right to the kingdom of God. It is not of blood. That's what John said. It is not of blood. And so, what we see, not only is it not of blood, John says, if you turn back to John 1, it's not of blood, nor is it the will of the flesh. This means this spiritual new birth is not of carnal desires, for example, of a man and a woman who produce children. It doesn't come about that way either. And then he says, finally, this new birth is not of the will of man. Now, this gets back to the verses that I mentioned ago in Isaiah 64 and 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The only, I can't will myself into the kingdom of heaven unless something dramatic has happened. Because you got to understand that the heart determines the nature of what we decide. Jesus said that. The nature of our heart, that's where he says a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. So the key is, what's the condition of your heart? And unless it has been worked on by the power of the living God through the Holy Spirit, nothing's going to happen spiritually. To put it as succinctly, I guess, as I can, R.C. Sproul, I highly recommend one of his books called Willing to Believe. Willing to Believe. It really is a good history of this whole issue of how does the new birth come about? What is the relationship of the human will to believing? And actually, you know, the reformers, when they were challenging the Arminians in the 17th century at the Synod of Dort, what the reformers ended up saying was, you have to be enabled to believe. You know, we do choose Christ. We do choose to follow Jesus. If I don't make that conscious decision, what's happening? I have to choose. You have to choose to follow Jesus. You have to make that decision of the will. But here's the key. I'm not going to make that decision unless my heart has been changed and my eyes have been opened, and all of a sudden now I want to believe in Jesus. See, that's the testimony of people down through the ages. I've mentioned to you before, that's my own testimony. When I was an unbeliever, for years as a teenager, I had no desire whatsoever for any religious things. And then all of a sudden, by God's grace, it all changed. Well, what changed? The Holy Spirit came in His grace and mercy. It sure wasn't me. I didn't figure any things out all of a sudden. Say, oh, now it makes sense. No, it wasn't that way. And it's not going to be that way. We have to be visited by the power of God, whenever that happens, whether it's even in the womb or when we're 100 years of age. The Holy Spirit has to do that. So here it is. Here's the process of salvation. The foundation is regeneration. Built on that is faith. And then built upon that is being brought into the family of God. I have to be regenerated in order to believe. And then when I believe, I become adopted in the family of God. That's the process. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your word is majestic. We thank you for it. Thank you for your word that tells us how to be saved, and that we will never be saved unless you are gracious to us and are merciful. And we praise you that the Holy Spirit sought us out, and that Jesus sought us out when we were the one lost sheep, and he brought us into the fold. We praise and magnify your name for Jesus' sake. Amen.